Well, good evening, friends. Here we are again on Wednesday, the 15th of April, still in this state of lockdown, meeting over the internet. And we do pray that before too long, all of this will be over and things will be back to normal again. But it is a privilege to be able to meet around the Word of God and to hear his word read and expounded. May it be manna for our souls this evening. And when we come before the throne of grace after tonight's meeting, as we meet in that Zoom meeting over the internet, again, may we be encouraged as we're able to gather together. But before we read the word of God and hear it expounded, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we commit ourselves and our meeting into your loving, tender hands. We pray that you would have a word in season for us this evening. And we would ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to bless each one of us. As the hymn writer says, Father, you know, regardless of every stormy wind that blows or every swelling tide of woe, we thank you that there is a calm, a safe retreat that's found beneath the mercy seat. And may your people find a calm, safe retreat there this evening. We thank you that you're a God who cares for us, and we bring those who are in need before you, as we will do later this evening. But particularly we pray for any of Don Austin's family that we know little about his family circle. We know of a brother. We just ask, Lord, that you would draw close to them, whether it's cousins, nephews, nieces, whatever. We ask, Lord, that you would indeed prove yourself to be the God of all comfort, as indeed we pray for Ruth and Adrian and Carl and Gordon and Margaret's grandchildren and great-grandchildren. How fervently our sister prayed for them. And we would ask, Lord, that as plans are made for the funeral service this coming Monday, that you would be pleased to prepare their hearts for the word that will be proclaimed. Many of them will be watching it online as it's streamed. And we would ask, Lord, that you would honor the prayers of our dear departed sister and save those family members who are very far from you at this time. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us this evening in all that we seek to do. May it all be done to the praise, the glory, and the honor of our great God and King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, friends, we'll turn to the book of Nehemiah and look at how Nehemiah responded in a time of crisis. I'm going to read all of chapter 1, 11 verses, Nehemiah 1. This is the word of God. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakalah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Amen. So reads the reading of God's precious word. And here we are, meeting Nehemiah. Nehemiah, man of prayer, man of action. Nehemiah, a man of devotion. This man who devoted himself to the service of God in the Old Testament church, if I could phrase it like that. He's a real man. He's not a fictional character. Knowledge of the Bible today is at a very low ebb. And what people know about the Bible, and sadly it's very few, but what they seem to know about the Bible exists in a sort of floating, detached category called Bible stories. The fact that we might be dealing with real people and real history is lost on those who treat the Bible as a collection of ancient traditions. But beloved, we are dealing with real history here. Here in the book of Nehemiah, we are dealing with history that we know quite a lot about. This is about the slow and painful restoration of Jerusalem and Judah after the exile, and the emergence of a way of life, both religious and cultural, that we call today Judaism. And it's real history, friends. This all occurred while Socrates and Plato and Xenophon and Protagoras and Pericles, they're all walking the streets of Athens during its golden age around the 5th, 4th centuries BC. It's real history. And Israel, prior to this time when we're in Nehemiah, Israel had slipped from the glory days of David and Solomon's kingdom into a disastrous civil war. After Solomon died, the nation divided, and it was north versus south, Israel versus Judah. And really, friends, the nation never recovered from that civil war. Inner corruption and external threat contributed to the decline of both states. World players like the Assyrians demolished the northern kingdom of Israel and dispersed its 10 tribes. Then in 586, along come the Babylonians, and Nebuchadnezzar's army sacked Jerusalem. The temple is burned and its treasuries looted. The leaders of the southern kingdom of Judah, including its artisans and craftsmen, were taken into Babylonian exile. And among the first batch of captives that were carried off were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his three friends, to give them their Babylonian names. They're all carted off to Babylon. There were a few of the poorest Jews left in Jerusalem, including the prophet Jeremiah and a man called Gedaliah. He was appointed as governor by the Babylonians, but he was soon murdered, as we learn from the book of Jeremiah. And the rebels fled to Egypt, dragging a protesting Jeremiah with them. After 70 years, as we know, the exiles were allowed to return. And that came about when Cyrus the Persian overran the Babylonian Empire. And Cyrus ordered the release of foreign exiles. He put an edict that they could return home. Some of us were at the British Museum a number of years ago, and we saw that scroll, that cylinder that Cyrus had written, allowing the exiles to return home. And the work that was carried out by the returning exiles was really very slow. The exiles really struggled to settle when they returned back to the Promised Land. They were harassed by the Samaritans, the Edomites, Arabs. Certainly morale was very low. That disappointment had contributed to disillusionment. You know, they were returning home after 70 years of exile. They were hoping to have the temple rebuilt, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to get established, and it didn't happen. And when the temple was eventually rebuilt, which is about 20 years or so after this time in Nehemiah chapter 1, when they started to rebuild the temple at that time, it wasn't a patch on Solomon's temple. And certainly religious life had less and less impact morally and spiritually. The nation was bankrupt. Prophets like Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who, as I say, come after this time in Nehemiah, those prophets bewailed the state of God's people. There was, said the prophet Malachi, a feeling that there was no profit in being loyal to the faith. What's the use? What's the point? The breakdown of public and private morality made it increasingly likely that Judah and its few Jews would fade into history. And yet, friends, here we are some 2,500 years later, and God has, preserved for himself a people all over the world. You know, not just localized in one place like Oughton Park Baptist, or not just localized to one small corner of the Middle East. You know, God's people worship him right around the globe. What happened? Well, at that critical moment in the 4th century BC, God raised up two men in the space of a few years. Ezra, the priest and teacher, was one of those men, and the other one was Nehemiah, the governor and reformer. They both came from Shusha, the capital of the Persian Empire, to Jerusalem in the reign of Artaxerxes, somewhere around 458 to 445 BC. And God used these men to change everything. I just want to focus on Nehemiah this evening and what we learn about Nehemiah, particularly in this opening chapter. Well, certainly he has done well for himself in the Persian Empire. He has risen to be the king's cupbearer. He's in a privileged position. Maybe that's why he didn't return with the first batch of captives. He settled in Babylon. He's established in the capital. But one day his good life, his comfortable life, is disturbed by one of his brothers. And the news is grim. We're told in verse 3 The survivors who are left, this is what his brother says to him, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. I wonder if Nehemiah was expecting that report. You know, the first batch of captives had set off to the promised land with all sorts of excitement and anticipation of what they were going to do. And then reality hits home when they actually get back there, as I say, with all the opposition from the Arabs, etc. And was Nehemiah expecting to hear that everything was rosy, that everything was well? You know, they've rolled up the sleeves and they've started to build a temple and everything is great. It's all glorious. But here he gets this bad news. As I say, did he assume that, you know, 50,000 returning exiles would have finished the building of Jerusalem and the temple? Well, here he learns differently. And his response when he hears about that crisis in Jerusalem, that actually the work isn't going on as anticipated, his response is to go to prayer. And look at Nehemiah's prayer. We're going to go to prayer after this study this evening. And so it would be useful just to look at Nehemiah's prayer during the time when he was living and the news that he got regarding the state of affairs in Jerusalem. Now it's obvious from reading the prayer that this was a man who fed his soul on the word of God. Okay, I'm not saying that living comfortably is a bad thing. I'm not saying having a privileged position is a bad thing. I'm not slighting the man, of course. What did he do? He gave himself to God. It's evident from his prayer. The fact that he was in a high position didn't mean that he neglected the things of God. He was a man who fed his soul on the word of God. It comes through in his prayer. His prayer in this chapter is cast in the mold of God's revelation of himself. In other words, friends, he prays biblically. And that kind of prayer can never fail. So firstly, Nehemiah, you see there in verse 5, he begins with adoration and exaltation. I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. This man has knees that would bend, and he falls before God, the great and awesome God, the God who never breaks his covenant of love with his people. He says, you are the God who keeps your covenant and mercy with those you love. And he is praying biblically here. He never loses sight of the truth that great things are accomplished for God when men and women pray. You go through the scriptures and you find Moses praying and Hannah praying. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, you find the prayers of Elijah. In the New Testament, you have the prayers of Lois and Eunice, those prayers of Paul that are recorded for us in his epistles. People pray, and they're praying because they are very conscious that great things are accomplished for God when men and women pray. We come into the modern era, and we're all mindful of the prayers of George Mueller, C.H. Spurgeon, Gladys Aylward, etc., people who prayed, and God was pleased to move. And Nehemiah begins his prayer with adoration and exaltation. But secondly, Nehemiah, his lips that would confess. So not only did he adore and exalt God and give God his proper place, but he also remembers confession. And he says, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. You see, friends, Nehemiah knows that God's blessings are promised to those who obey, and he's conscious that God's people have not obeyed and have forfeited the rights to blessing. And he shows that he is someone who understands a lot about himself as well as his people. He confesses his own sin, and he realized that sin was the cause of the problems, and he confesses that, as well as his family's sins and the sins of the nation. And friends, that should be part and parcel of our prayer as we come before God corporately and also privately, acknowledging our sin, acknowledging the sins of our nation, that what has befallen us, as I've said in a number of occasions over the past few weeks, is certainly a judgment of God. And the nation cannot sin and God not act. We've been hearing about the number of deaths with this virus, over 10,000 now, and yet not a word about, you know, the 200,000 plus abortions a year that are carried out in this nation week after week. You know, more than 10,000 babies are killed in their mother's womb. Do you think God's not going to act? Of course he's going to act. The legalization of homosexuality, the redefinition of marriage, laws passed against, Sunday trading, what they're planning to teach kids in school in relation to all these LGBT issues. And God's closed the lot at the minute. And God has moved. The government don't recognize it. The government don't see it. Their faith is in the best scientific minds in the nation. And while we thank God for men of learning, we thank God for scientific breakthroughs, but friends, they don't have all the answers. Government pressing ahead with plans to make divorce easier, wrecking families. And so it's one thing after another. We have been seeing it week by week, haven't we? As we've been bringing reports from the Christian Institute, Christian Concern for the Nation, as we've been watching the news and seeing what's been taking place in our nation, we've been very conscious that the wickedness, couldn't continue unabated. We were praying that God would move. And that's what's happened. God has moved. And we need to confess our sins, the sins of the nation, that God in his wrath would remember mercy, and that our leaders would become acutely conscious of the fact that they have sinned. So Nehemiah concedes that God has been justified in punishing his people, and we need to concede also that God has been just and what he has been doing and what he is doing. But friends, this is not the end, is it? And it certainly wasn't the end from Nehemiah's perspective, just, confessing these sins. Because from the confession, he moves on to remember and invoke God's promises. Notice this part of the prayer is rooted in the past. When he refers to the words of Moses, he's going back hundreds and hundreds of years. And if you notice there in verse 10, where he talks about God redeeming his people by great power and a strong hand, Nehemiah's gone back to Egypt there. He's daring to remind God of the great deliverance from Egypt, the protection of the blood, the triumphant journey into the promised land. And he bases his prayer upon all of God's past dealings. And we've seen something of that in our study of the Psalms on Wednesday evenings, how the psalmist often went back into the past and said, Lord, this is how you've acted in the past. And because you've acted that way in the past and you were faithful, I'm claiming it today. We saw it with Psalm 22. Jesus hanging on the cross encourages himself by looking at God's dealings with himself and with his people in the past. And this is what Nehemiah is doing here. He is saying, God, you evicted in the past. You're the same, to use the New Testament phraseology. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I'm claiming your dealings and your promises from the past for the present. He says, I know I can trust you. And I know that I can pray like that because you're a God who can be trusted. So you see, friends, whatever the ruin in our society, whatever the ruin in the soul, if only we can go back to the cross and ground our prayers upon the blood and the empty tomb that we were thinking about on last Friday and Sunday, and also, you know, focusing on that risen, glorified Savior who ever lives to make intercession for us. I have no doubt, beloved, that we will see God move and what is ruined restored. Let us pray boldly and confidently. You know, Jesus, friends, Jesus didn't die to leave us dejected and defeated. Friends, he didn't rise to leave us weak and inadequate. Oh, beloved, let us take a long look at the cross and the blood flowing from his riven side. Let us look at that empty tomb. And then, beloved, we will know something about this effective way of praying. We are praying victoriously. We are praying as a people who have the victory. Nehemiah's prayer was grounded in the word. It was founded in the promises of God. It was rooted in God's past dealings with his people. You've done this in the past, Father, do it today. But not only this, having prayed, Nehemiah had feet that would go. In verse 11 he says, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And then he adds, for I was the king's cupbearer. You see, friends, it's obvious that Nehemiah was going to try to help rectify the problem in Jerusalem. He asked for mercy in the sight of the king. He's asking God to work in the heart of the king. He wants God to make King Artaxerxes agreeable, responsible to the request that Nehemiah will put to him. If he's going to go to Jerusalem, if he's going to help his people, Nehemiah knows that he will need the king's permission, and he's asking God to move in the king's heart so that ultimately Nehemiah can go and help sort out the problem. Nehemiah knows that he will need King Artaxerxes' blessing. He would need the king's provision. He would need the king's protection. And so he prays to God to move in the heart of this man. So you see, Nehemiah's prayer was a prayer of conviction. His prayer was a prayer of confession. His prayer was a prayer of confidence. His prayer was a prayer of commitment. And friends, let us be a people who pray like that. Let us pray with conviction, remembering to confess. Let us pray with confidence that our God is the same God who heard Nehemiah's prayer. And let us pray with commitment. One more point. It is clear that Nehemiah valued the prayers of others. And he pleaded with God. You see it there in verse 11. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. You know, friends, there is great value in the prayers of God's people. You know, our voice is not a solitary voice. But when we meet after this study this evening, our voice is not a solitary voice. You know, if 17 or 18 of us meet, over the internet. You know, we're not just a small group huddled away here in the Northwest. Friends, let us be mindful that others are earnestly crying on to God this evening. Most churches have their midweek meeting on a Wednesday night. And it's not just ourselves crying out unto God. It'll be other churches around the Northwest. It'll be other churches in Yorkshire. It'll be churches in Scotland. It'll be churches down south. It'll be churches in Wales. It's churches in the north and south of Ireland. Churches in this nation. People praying unto our God. And you may liken those petitions. Viewed as the world, as small and unimportant, despised by the world. But friends, let us remember a pinch of incense from each worshipper will fill the house of the Lord with sweet perfume. So you've got ourselves praying, you've got these other groups praying right around the nation, and we're all praying, I have no doubt, with the same heart, with the same soul, all praying one accord, with one accord about God moving in the nation, confessing our sin, praying that God would revive the cause of the gospel. I have no doubt that we will all be saying pretty much the same thing. And those prayers will ascend like sweet perfume before the Lord God of heaven. You know, small lumps of coal cast into the glowing furnace will further increase the heat. So friends, let us go to prayer. Let us cheerfully contribute it. Let us cheerfully contribute to the treasury of prayerful devotion this evening, all to the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, we do ask that you would bless these few stumbling, stammering words to the hearing of your people. When we come before the throne of grace later, mindful of the fact that we are meeting with a large number of people tonight, we ask that you would hear our cry and be pleased to answer us to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.